in his preface to hymns and spiritual songs, Isaac Watts speaks of the joyful bliss of Christian praise and worship as he says, "While we sing the praises of our God and His church, we are employed in that part of worship which of all others is the nearest akin to heaven." Now, no sooner does Watts speak in rhapsodic terms about the service of praise and worship than he turns on a dime, lodging a complaint about a problem prevailing in the worship of his day. And here's what he says. "It's a pity. It's a pity that all of this being performed upon earth, the gospel brings us near to the heavenly state than all of the former dispensations of God among men. Yet we are very much unacquainted with the songs of Jerusalem and unpracticed in the work of praise. To see the dull indifference, the negligent and the thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is on their lips might tempt even a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of inward religion, and it is much to be feared that the minds of most of the worshipers are absent and unconcerned." And so here's the juxtaposition that Watts sets before us, and that is, one, the opportunity for the people of God to enter into the courts of the house of the Lord with praise is an experience which ought to be so captivating to us. And yet, on the other hand, Watts complains that the worship of his day was dull and indifferent and spiritually lifeless. And then he pegs the culprit. And he says that culprit is psalmody. And here's some of the complaints that he has against it. He says, many of them are opposite of the spirit of the gospel, foreign to the state of the New Testament, widely different from the present circumstances of Christian. He says, at one moment our souls are excited and lifted above the earth, and the next, he said, we are checked on a sudden in an ascent toward heaven by some expressions more suited to the days of carnal ordinances and fit only to be sung in the worldly sanctuary. He complains about the Psalms being so extremely Jewish and cloudy. They darken the sight of our Savior, and they cast the veil of Moses over our hearts. He says at other times we may be singing about the multitude of God's mercies, and then within a few verses we sing about some dreadful curse against other men. And so he says there's a problem with the praise in the church, and the problem with the praise in the church is the Psalms, the thing that is to be sung, he says. These are riddled with sayings and statements in thousands of lines and verses, things which are at odds and contrary to the dispensation of the gospel. And so in view of such inadequacies, Watts says that he has been goaded by ministers and people of God alike. He commits himself to edit these psalms that we may have a better experience of heaven and to remedy the deficiencies in the light and glory of the Psalter so that it no longer obscures the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a topic that we turn to constantly. I suppose that some may think that being a psalm-singing church would be a particular subject that would be a sort of a touchstone for us. You've heard the old joke about the preacher who was preaching on Genesis 3 one day, and his sermon was, "Adam, where are you?" And the first was that Adam was hiding from God, and the reason why God was hiding God was the second point of the sermon, and the third point of the sermon was another word about infant baptism. You know, it's not a hobby horse, but when it emerges in the text, it's important for us to continue to expound upon the topic, to ground our thinking in the Word of God about how we conduct ourselves in the house of the Lord, specifically when it comes to praising God. And we have here in our text, I would submit to you, not a jumping off place, not a springboard for a discussion about psalmody, but I would argue a great insight into why we sing the psalms. And that insight into why we sing the Psalms is encapsulated in a title that David applies to himself here in 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, when he calls himself, or he identifies himself with the title, the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. The Sweet Psalmist of Israel. Dr. Lefay, commenting on this verse, says, "This is not simply a statement affirming his musical talent. It is a statement of a royal office." That's the point that I want to get across to us this morning. And as we expound the meaning of this title, of this royal office, I hope we understand, first of all, what it is that David was committing himself to. And second of all, develop its implications for us regarding the content of our praise in worship. And what I hope to show is that Watts is miles off, that the Psalter indeed is a sufficient manual of praise on account of its composition and where it is seated in the flow of redemptive history. It's a great gift of God to his church, and of course, God bestowing this office upon David was a great preparation, not only for the church of his day in singing the Psalms, but a great preparation for the church throughout all ages and the church today. And so let's begin to work into our passage this morning. And first of all, I want to prosecute the very narrow proposition here, first of all, that this title, the Sweet Psalmist of Israel, is an official title. It's an official title. And the first thing that I would say here as I develop my argument is that this title can be taken in two basic ways. It can be taken in two basic ways. On the one hand, there are those who would argue that David, when he calls himself the Sweet Psalmist of Israel, is speaking about himself as the object of the songs. There are those who would look at the grammatical construction here and say that what David means when he calls himself the Sweet Psalmist of Israel is that he is the one who the songs of Israel were about. Kind of like that little song that was loaded up on everybody's AirPods or whatever those devices are you carry around at the gym. I never know what they are. I'm really out of the loop on what's cool. But I know people use these at the gym because I see people have these things jammed into their ears and they're grooving a different beat that's on the gym, the radio in the gym. And what would be sung in that day, according to this particular point of view on the grammatical construction here, is something like that little ditty that we read back in 1 Samuel, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, they would argue that the subject matter is much broader than that. In particular, one commentator argues that we see little remnants or snapshots, if you will, of the kind of praise of David, his heroism and his military exploits and the quality of his character. He argues we find snapshots of those in Psalms such as Psalm 78 and 79. So there are those who would take this title to be David saying, "I am the one about whom the sweet psalms of Israel speak." Now, there would be nothing wrong with that, although it would sound a little out of place, because he would be identifying himself as the one who is exalted in praise. He's the king of Israel, so in a sense it wouldn't be improper. But there's another way to take it, which is predominantly how most commentators take it, and that this is not about David being the object of praise, but about David being the author of the praises of Israel. And I think that's a correct way to take this. David is identifying himself in terms of his office. He has been bestowed by God, an office has been bestowed by God upon him, which is to produce the great Psalms of Israel. And notice, they are sweet psalms. They are not like Watts, who characterizes them, who says they are nothing more than the veil of Moses thrown over the face of Jesus Christ. By the way, what an absurd comment to make, because Christ, before he ascends into heaven, tells his disciples that they are to expound all the things written in the Word of God about him, as he says, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. How could it be that if the Lord ascends into heaven and charges his officers with the task of proclaiming forgiveness in his name, how can it be that when Jesus says their job is to expound the atonement from the book of Psalms, that the Psalms don't speak of Christ? Or they do in such an inadequate and deficient way that they are useless for the church and its praise? It borders on blasphemy to say such things. Christ teaches us that he is the subject of the Psalter, not David. Christ is. They don't obscure the glory and the light of the gospel. They unveil Christ in his offices. You find out about Christ's kingship. You find out about Christ's priesthood. You find out about Christ as a prophet in the Psalms. We find out about his active and his passive obedience. We find out about justification. There are so many things about Christ. The psalm is literally full of Christ. To say it veils him and casts the veil of Moses over the saints and dims the great glory of the light of the knowledge of God found in the face of Jesus Christ is, well, it's blasphemous almost. But you see here, most don't take it this way. They see the sweet psalmist of Israel is David speaking about an office. Matthew Henry says he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He penned the psalms, he set the tunes, he appointed the singers and the instruments of the music. Colin Delitzsch say that the man whom God had enabled to sing lively songs of praise and celebration of his grace and glory. William Blakely says the man who had been specially gifted to compose the songs of praise in the honor of Israel's God. So basically what you would find is a tremendous uniformity among most scholars, I would say older and more modern, that this is a reference to David and his office. Now, we need to turn over to 1 Chronicles 25 to help us see here and expound upon this idea of it being an office, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It is surely descriptive, but it's not merely descriptive. It's a reference to a calling that he has. And I suppose it would be good for us and helpful, first of all, as we situate our understanding of this passage in its context, to notice once again Dr. LaFay's thesis, which is, sweet psalmist of Israel is a statement of royal office, not an affirmation of musical talent. We see that this office being bestowed upon him is bound up with a prior promise that God made to David. And we've read about it and we've preached about it in 2 Samuel 7. 1 Chronicles 17 also refers to it, which would really be a parallel passage to that covenant. But you'll remember that David came to God saying that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord's response to David, to the prophet Nathan, was that, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And then he moved on from there to say, and I'm going to establish the kingdom of your son. And then when he is established in his kingdom, he will build a house for me. So obviously the Lord denies David's aspiration. And one of the reasons given is because David had bloody hands. And whether that's a reference to his committing adultery and presiding over the execution of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, or whether it refers to David being a man of bloody hands because he engaged in many battles, it's hard to say. It could be both. But the fact is, God denied his desire and said that his son would build a house for him. But you see, we make a mistake if we assume that means that David would have no role in the construction of the temple somehow. Now, David didn't physically construct the temple, but he prepared for it in a number of ways. And we're told about those ways in 1 Chronicles 28. And among the number of things we learned there, there's one particular phrase that stands out to us. And it's this phrase in verse 13, where we're told that God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave David the plans for the division of the priests and the Levites, and for all of the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Now, all of that's important for us because it tells us that, first of all, David didn't sit down and wait until he was captivated by a spirit of creativity and heightened imagination and say, I know exactly how we're going to design this temple and how we're going to set up the courses and the labor for the priests and all of their divisions and the instruments and the psalms and everything like that. Now, the Word of God is very plain. If you read down in verse 19, David accents the fact, all of this was given to me in writing by the hand of God upon me. So however he sets up the instrumentation and the course of the Levites and the division of labor, the Word of God teaches us that it was all received by inspiration through the Holy Spirit. And so we see that David has a preparatory role. He has a preparatory role. So in 1 Chronicles 22, we see that David set aside material provisions for the temple. He stockpiled gold and bronze and silver and stone and wood for the temple. In 1 Chronicles 23, we learn that he set up officers for the temple. He arranged Levitical families into teams of judges and gatekeepers and musicians. Chapters 24 and 26, we encounter specializations within those Levitical assignments. And so I just want to make the point here that chapter 25 fits within this framework of David implementing those plans which he had received under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's how chapter 25 would fit into it. Now here, we see part of that service that God had ordained for the priests. We see part of that service which God had ordained for the priests being expounded here as David establishes what Dr. Lefay and others have called a hymn writer's workshop. Now, some of this we've covered before, and if you're an A student and you want to zone out for a while, that's fine with me. But if you'd like to be refreshed in your understanding, that's okay too. It's important that we understand this passage because I believe it is really a commentary, if you will, on this title, The Sweet Psalmist of Israel. How did David become that? What was involved in this office indicated by the title? Well, we see it's developed here. In verse 1, we're told, first of all, that David set apart three men, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. Now, without reading through all of the names, some of them are complicated. The fact is here what we see in verse 2, we see Asaph's sons who were appointed by David to assist him. In verse 3, we learn here about the sons of Jeduthun who were to assist him. And then 4 through 6, we read about the sons of Heman who were to assist him as well. If you skip down to 9 through 31, you find that there's more family members who were involved in various ways as instrumentalists who served in the house of the Lord. So, basically, what you get here is that David has established a very large praise band, if you will. It's important, again, just to clarify that this is not David's creativity. This is not David's contribution to the worship of God. This is David doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, David does something here that's very important, I want us to notice. He sets these up so that they are working under his kingly oversight. And I accent that phrase, kingly. First of all, he sets them apart. That's what verse 1 said. David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service. That is, the service of the temple. Second of all, we learn that all that they did was under his direct oversight. I hope you can see that phrase here in verse 2. For instance, we're told they prophesied under the direction of the king. You see again here in verse 6 that everything they did was under the direction of the king. Now, that would tend to underscore this point that what David is fulfilling here is a royal function. It's not just that they prophesied under David, who had this peculiar gift of being poetic and producing good psalms. It doesn't say that. It says that they did all of this under the direction of the king. so that whatever emerges from this workshop is that which has the king's stamp upon it. It has his approval on it. It has his imprimatur, if you will. And it means then that David is responsible and accountable for the praise which flows from this workshop. Now, something that Dr. Lefay does, which I think is very interesting to us, or should be, is he sets this within the flow of redemptive history. And he shows us that the concept of the king leading the covenant people of God in worship is one that stretches all the way back to Moses in his day. He points out that no sooner has Moses led the people of God through the Red Sea that Moses leads them in a song of praise to God which he received from the Holy Spirit. He shows us at the end of Moses' ministry among Israel that he composed a psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's contained in Deuteronomy 31, and he led Israel in singing it. He shows us that Joshua led the people of God in a song in Joshua 10. He shows us that Deborah led the people of God in a song received under inspiration in Judges chapter 5. Beyond David, he shows us of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29, leading reformation in the land of Israel as he led the people of God in worship. And so we ought to see that what David is doing here fits, first of all, in this overall flow of redemptive history, but second of all, more narrowly and more importantly, I think what Dr. Lefay argues convincingly is that congregational worship in the form of praise was a king-led endeavor. That's the point. And I'll explain to you the significance of that in a moment. So if you check out, I'm going to remind you again, there's tremendous significance here in the repetition of the phrase, they prophesied under the king, literally in the Hebrew, under the hand of the king. And the point is that the substance of the songs was to be that of the king. These are the king's songs, and the king leads the people of God in the singing of these songs. So we have these important points here, that David has a title or an office here, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that he, under the Spirit's direction, establishes this workshop here of those who would assist him in producing the psalms. And so we might say something to this effect, and it's fair to say it like this, that he had a whole bunch of ghostwriters helping him compose the psalms. Now, sometimes in the psalm titles, you'll see that about maybe as much as 50%, David is the author. But many other psalm titles include Hemon and Jeduthun and Asaph and others. Well, that's just simply a reflection that those songs are being given specifically, the credit is being given, as it were, to the human author of those psalms. And so we would say, largely, that all of the psalms have this particular nature about them. They come out of this workshop established by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and God's command. So we see then that what we have, the sweet psalmist, is a title. That's the narrow point I wanted to argue. Now here's the more broad point. Here's the implication of it all for us. And I'm going to divide this up into theological implications and spiritual implications. But I want us to think about the psalms, the nature of the songs here that come out of this workshop of the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I think the first thing that I want to say about the theology here is that these psalms are obviously inspired. These psalms are obviously inspired. If your Bible is open to 1 Chronicles 25, you can see that. It's real easy to see, for instance, in verse 1, they were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbal. Verse 2, they prophesied under the direction of the king. Verse 3, they prophesied now in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Then you have verse 5. Again, you have reference here to Hemon, the king's seer, who was to exalt him according to the words of God. So again and again, you have reference to this working and this operation of the Holy Spirit through the people who were a part of this workshop. We find in other parts of Scripture that Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun are called seers, that is, Navi in Hebrew. They are prophets. They are those who, E.J. Young says, were receiving messages from God and speaking messages from God. Another scholar, Dr. Beckwith, says, the chronicler seems to imply they not only performed inspired psalms, but they composed them. That is the point, for instance, in this phrase in verse 3. They prophesied in giving thanks. So the obvious point here that emerges from 1 Chronicles 25 is that all of these people who David set apart, who did their work literally under his hand, as it were, under his authority, at his direction, they produced inspired songs. Now, if we're to confirm that, all we have to do is branch out beyond there in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 29:30, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Notice the kind of songs Hezekiah commands them to sing. They are commanded to sing the words of David and Asaph the seer. And that way of accenting the seer stresses the prophetic nature of the content of those words. You go to the New Testament and Jesus refers to Psalm 110:1 and he says, how does David in the Holy Spirit call him Lord? Therefore, he's connecting inspiration to the words of Psalm 110. Christ is saying, David spoke what he said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:16. Peter is quoted saying, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. That's a very interesting passage because Peter is referring to Psalm 41, where David speaks about the treachery of his friend, his trusted friend, who he ate with, who lifted up his heel against me. Peter references that passage. And Peter says that David said that actually it was the Holy Spirit foretelling these things. Acts 4:25, we hear about the assembled people of God confessing with heart and voice the very words of Psalm 2, that the Gentiles rage and the people devise foolish things. And it says these words were spoken by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:7, you have the preacher there quoting from Psalm 95, and he says, the Holy Spirit says. Now here's what's interesting about that. David is not referenced in the title to that psalm. But if you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the preacher, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies that psalm to David. Another psalm that came out of that hymn writer workshop. Now, we could multiply scriptures to prove our point here. But here is the significant item I want us to consider now as we reflect upon this hymn writer workshop, which was instituted by the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's this. All of the psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about that for our application this morning, let's return to the comment made by Isaac Watts about the inadequacy of the Psalms. Remember, he said, the reason why the worship of God's people in his day was languid and boring and stifling and spiritually unenergetic was because they were singing those old psalms that breathed a spirit office of the gospel that was foreign to the state of the New Testament, that sung about experiences widely different than that of the Christians, so extremely Jewish that they darken the sight of God the Savior, and they cast the veil of Moses over the minds and hearts of God's people. That's what he said. If I had one response, and there should be many, but just one, what do I know about those songs? Well, what I know about those songs is that they're profitable. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, what Scripture is he referring to? Well, he's obviously referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament canon hadn't been formed. He said, all Scripture is inspired and it is profitable. What a different way the apostle speaks under inspiration of the Psalms than Watts, who says they dim and dull the glory of Christ. Paul says, no, they're profitable. They're profitable because they're inspired. And he says, the way they profit is this: doctrine. They teach me doctrine. They teach me reproof. They teach me correction. They train me in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does. It teaches us doctrine. It reproves us. It corrects us. It trains us in righteousness. Now you ask yourself, what other writing is there under the sun that does that for us? Well, the only guarantee I have of that is that only the Bible does that for me. We may look to the writings of Luther or Calvin and say that they're tremendously profitable. We might look to the creeds and the confessions of the church and say they're tremendously profitable. It's true, they are. But what words can I go to and have the guarantee that they always profit me in doctrine, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness? There's only one set of writings. The Word of God. There's only one place I can go, and I know that everything that I read there is going to profit me. There's only one place I can go that everything I read there I know is for my doctrine. There's only one place that I can go where I know that everything I read there is for my instruction, my correction, my reproof, and my training in righteousness, so that I will be adequate and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. One. It's the Word of God. Only the Bible is profitable because only the Bible is inspired. Contrast that again with well-known contemporary hymn writers, the Gaithers. He says, this is one of the Gaithers speaking, Gloria and I never proclaimed to have God figured out. We're just two imperfect people trying to communicate the truth to the world. I find it interesting that they are willing to admit they're two imperfect people and they don't have God figured out. Yet, they boldly place their songs before the church as substitutes for the songs composed by the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's not like the author of the Psalms, because the author of the Psalms is the Holy Spirit, who the apostle Paul says knows the deep things of God. We should be grateful for the admission of the Gaithers. They're imperfect, just like we are. We don't hold that against them. We should be also grateful for the humility to say we don't have God figured out. That's all of us. But who does the Bible tell us has God figured out? Well, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God has searched the deep things of God in order to communicate them to us. Why would you replace that? Reminded of those words of the Lord to Job in Job 38:2. Who is this who darkens my counsel with words? Who is this who darkens my counsel with words? We don't need substitutes for what God has given us. We need to return to what God has given us. St. Athanasius in the 4th century, stalwart defender of the faith, says, don't let anyone amplify these words of the Psalter with persuasive phrases of the profane, that is the uninspired. He says the expressions of the psalm are superior to those we construct, for it is the Spirit who speaks. Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, that towering theological intellect, of whom the saying goes that all theology is a footnote to Augustine as all philosophy is a footnote to Plato. He says about these, some reproach us for our grave chanting of the divine songs of the prophets, that is the Psalms, while they inflame their passions. by the singing of psalms of human composition. Why would you replace the Word of God with something that those who with humble candor admit comes from imperfect people who don't know God? They don't have Him figured out. Why would you replace that? Why would you replace the Psalms of Scripture given by the Holy Spirit who knows the mind of God with that which is admittedly deficient? Prudence would tell us it's not wise. What's the second theological principle at stake? Well, the second theological principle at stake is the Psalms are King-led Psalms, which means they're Christ-led Psalms. And this is where I really think more could be said in our day. Christ-led Psalms. You know, we said that David had this royal title and this royal office, and he maintained it by establishing this hymn writer workshop and leading the people of God in praise and establishing the priests under him who would praise the Lord in the temple with the various instruments while they sang the songs they had composed. We said that was all a king project. That was a royal project. And this is the pattern of Scripture, is that the leadership leads the people of God in the singing of praise. You say, well, why would that happen that way? That's a good question to ask. Why was it that way? Well, the Bible tells us so that it would be a type of Christ. Listen to how the preacher puts it in Hebrews 2:12. He applies Psalm 22 to Christ and puts it on his lip. And by the way, Psalm 22 was penned by David. This is placed on the lips of Christ. I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. You see why those Old Testament, the Old Testament congregational song was king-led? It was so that it would be a type of Christ and New Covenant worship. Jesus says that he calls us brothers, solidarity. Remember, he took upon himself our flesh. But here's the wonderful part about it. The one who is the eternal Son of God, who took upon himself a human nature in order that he might enter into our condition and be tested and tempted and tried in all points like us, that he might be a glorious high priest for us, now in our flesh stands at the right hand of God and leads us in praising God. Think about that. Jesus says here, I, to the Father, will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation. That king-led praise is fulfilled in Christ, who now is the song leader in the church. Think about that this morning, people of God. When you sing the Psalms in worship, you are being led by Christ. We don't need an earthly choir director because Christ is the choir director. That's what the preacher says. That's why we don't have a praise team. Christ is the one who leads us in singing. Think of how Christocentric this is. All of our worship is so Christocentric if we're doing it as God says. We don't meet with an earthly man. The minister, according to the Word of God, is raised up by Christ to be His voice. When we sing, Christ in heaven exalts the Lord in song. He leads us as we sing. You say, well, that's probably just one of those crazy esoteric insights of you covenanters who are always trying to argue for your practice. Probably what it is. Well, listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish theologian of some renown. We come for worship to be led by one song leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, which incidentally is one of the reasons you ought to be singing. Shame on me if I'm silent when I'm standing at the shoulder of my Lord Christ, singing His heart out in praises to His heavenly Father. Shame on me if I'm in His choir and I'm silent when He is urging me to sing the praises of this magnificent God. It's a marvelous incentive to sing, that you know that Jesus is leading your singing. Christ is a song leader, he says. Well, that could just be, you know, he's from Scotland. Maybe some of this rubbed off on him. Well, it's an article in a whole book full of articles entitled Hebrews 2:12 and the Christology of Worship. Here's what the book says about itself. An important missing element in today's raging worship debates is proper acknowledgement of the continuing ministry of the living Christ in mediating and leading our worship. In other words, a book full of essays by all kinds of respected theologians and biblical exegetes, and all of them agree. This is not some narrow-minded Scottish Reformed Presbyterian insight. Christ is the song leader. Christ is our song. Think about that. The next time we sing, Christ is leading us in singing. Christ is mediating the very words that we're offering to God. I guess Ferguson is onto something. Is how dare we not sing? If Christ is singing, Christ is bidding you to sing, Christ is calling on you to join with Him and the whole heavenly choruses to praise God, how can we sit here silently? Is that possible? Is it thinkable? How do you sit and not praise the Lord when Christ is singing and calling you to sing with Him? I don't know. But maybe I could just ask this question. What do you think Christ is singing? What do you think Christ is singing? We've established Christ is singing. So what is Christ singing in heaven? Should we suppose that Christ is singing just any old song that's delivered up? Is Christ taking corrupt songs on His lips? Is Christ taking doctrinally unsound songs on His lips? Is Christ singing empty and vapid songs? What's Christ singing? Well, it seems to me the answer is already given to us. He's singing the King-led praises which were produced in the sweet psalmist's workshop. He's singing the Psalms because the Psalms are about Him. That's what He's singing. And so this morning, as we think of the theology and its implications for us, it teaches us, people of God, that King-led praises matter. They matter because they're what God has given us through this institution, which He directed David to establish, a workshop. A workshop where the praises of God would be hammered out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the edification of His church. What are the spiritual implications? Well, first of all, we know that whatever we sing is theologically sound. Whatever we sing, we know is theologically sound. I'm reminded of the story of the hymn writer, Alfred Ackley, who wrote that song, "He Lives Within My Heart." A song that's very characteristically sung and Reformed in Presbyterian churches across the United States. I remember one time I was asked to preach while I was still a seminary intern many, many years ago. And I submitted Psalm 22 and several other psalms which were identified in the New Testament about Christ and His resurrection. It was an Easter service. And the organist called me back and said, "Well, there's no Easter songs here." I said, "Oh. My Bible teaches me that Psalm 2 and 16 and 22 are about Christ's resurrection. Is that okay if we sing those?" "Yeah, but there's no Easter songs here." So she inserted, "He Lives With My Heart" in the service. And you know, that song was a response to something Ackley had heard on the radio. He'd heard a liberal radio preacher saying that it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. He said, "We don't have access to these kinds of historical details. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know." The radio preacher said, it's the theological proclamation that matters, that Christ rose. Ackley was obviously justly shaken by that and angered. So he penned this song. But But the problem is the psalm was designed to be a theological response to bad theology, and all it did was perpetuate bad theology. He lives. He lives. Jesus Christ lives. He walks with me and he talks with me. And now I know he lives because he lives within my heart. The song doesn't say, I know he lives because of an historical fact. It doesn't say, I know he lives because the tomb is empty. It doesn't say, I know he lives because the Bible tells me so. This is, I know he lives because the subjective feeling that I have, that he lives within my heart. That's bad theology. That's bad piety. What a terrible way to trivialize the way Christ says that he will meet with us. Not walking with us and talking with us along the way like he's a secret buddy we have. But Christ says, I'll meet you in the word and the sacrament. I give myself to you in the word and the sacrament. I speak to you in the word and the sacrament, the greeting and the call to worship and the benediction and the absolution. Christ is speaking. That's what the word of God tells us. I don't need him to walk with me and talk with me along the way. I don't know that he does that. He doesn't tell me he does that. But he tells me, I'll speak to you here. That's why we savor this hour. That's why we savor this hour. Because we know the Word of God teaches us that Christ is speaking to us in the Word as it's preached. He gives himself to us in the sacraments. He says, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. We live in a world of vanity and lies and emptiness and letdowns, failures, heartbreaks, and disappointments. One of the greatest encouragements to our faith is on the Lord's Day morning, we come into the house of the Lord and we have the certain and sure promise. Christ meets us and gives us his grace because he gives us himself. What is it that you want, people of God? What the Word of God teaches us we should want is Christ. To savor him. To dwell upon him. To feed upon him. To hear him. It's here that it happens. We don't have to invent ways to access Christ. Christ says, graciously, I give you myself and my grace through these means. We don't have to invent ways. We don't even have to invent psalms. One of the great things about singing the psalms, and I'll never forget this, I wasn't raised this way, but I remember when I first came to this position, I would go, my wife and I, my children, we'd go to church early and just look at the Psalter and read it. We had no idea that people did this. And we would just sit there in the pews and read the psalms, and we'd sing the psalms in worship. We'd go home and think, if I don't like to talk about feelings, but it feels so different. I felt like there was some spiritual meat. I wasn't listening to empty praise songs droning on and on, or organs drowning out my sense of being able to hear. It was a simple, strange experience of hearing human voices sing the Psalms. And it was just gripping. Gripping. Still is to this day. I love to hear the voices of God's people singing the psalms. I love to hear the little children. I love to hear the people who are off key, like me. Not that I hear myself, but I enjoy hearing the voices. There's something so unique about this. God uses that and sanctifies us to exalt his name and to edify us. Songs are rich in theology. Rich in theology. They're also emotionally and psychologically balanced. John Calvin said, I'm accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented here as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all of the griefs, the sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. They're in the Psalms. an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. That could be one reason why we walk away from our services having worshiped God according to His Word, that it feels like we've been put back together. We feel kind of broken and cracked into pieces and shattered. We come into worship and we hear the Word of God preached and we sing the Word of God and we receive Christ in the sacraments. We feel as if we've been pieced together, as it were. We've had an experience that matches our situation in life. We're not singing endless choruses about euphoric experiences, only have them wither and die after the song fades away. We sing about things and we talk about things and we receive Christ in such a way that ministers to our brokenness because it gives us Christ. They're also experientially balanced, and this is a long quote and I'm heading towards the end here. But listen to this. Among all the saints whose lives are recorded in the Holy Scriptures, David possesses an experience of the most striking, varied, and instructive manner. In his history, we meet with trials and temptations not to be discovered as a whole in other saints of ancient times. David knew of the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. Kings have their troubles, and David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled the shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. The captain has his difficulties, and David found the sons of Zeruiah too hard for him. The psalmist was also tried, and his friends, his counselor Ahithophel, forsook him. Quote, "He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. His worst foes were they of his own household. His children were his greatest afflictions. The temptations of poverty, of wealth, of honor and reproach, of health and weakness, all tried their power upon him. He had temptations from without to disturb his peace and from within to mar his joy." He goes on to say, we are instructed in this school of David. We grow matured in grace and years. We increasingly appreciate the Psalms and find them to be the green pastures that the Psalms speak of. People of God, we ought to be thankful for this sweet psalmist of Israel. We ought to be thankful for the office and the calling that God conferred upon him, because God was not just thinking of his people in that day. He was thinking of his people in every generation since. He was making provision for us. And in these inspired ballads, we have a book of praise that edifies us and builds us up, that's emotionally and psychologically balanced, one that meets us with all of the range of experiences that Christians endure. These are tremendous compositions that God has given us. They are thoroughly adequate. And so, let us sing these psalms of the sweet psalmist with wholehearted joyfulness, knowing that when we sing them, we can be certain of the fact that God puts in our mouths these songs as if He Himself were singing in and through us to exalt His praise. Father, we thank you for the sweet psalmist of Israel. We thank you for the office and calling you gave to King David to be one who would institute and establish a workshop from which the praises of God would flow. Praises which were adequately suited and fitted to every condition, every time, and every place. Songs that overflow with Christ and the savor of the gospel and the joy of knowing you as a Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to be content with what you have provided and to mine the searchless treasures that are there for us, which you have set apart for us, that as we sing these unto you through Christ our song leader, not only would we magnify your name, but that we also, O Lord, would taste and see in the very singing of these things that you are good, that you are ministering to us, that you delight in these praises. We ask that you would hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.